Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
John the Apostle, writing probably from Ephesus, just most likely a few years before his exile to Patmos, wrote these words. This is 1 John 4:3. He said, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world. John is talking about a specific spiritual assignment from Satan that had already been released into the world. And he called it by a name, Antichristus, or simply against Christ, a spirit of against Christ. That word appears in the Bible five times in four verses, always John. John is the only guy, writer, who ever uses that expression in the book of Revelation and then his epistles. And John makes it pretty clear that it's not just a person. And I know in the Hollywood versions we get all caught up with that. But it's a spirit at work in the world. In fact, 1 John 2:18 says, dear children, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and even now, many antichrists have come. And we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but I want you to point this out because those who are influenced or swept up by this spirit opposed then and oppose now whatever Jesus is doing on the earth. Whatever the spirit of Christ is doing in this moment, in this season, in this time, the antichrist spirit is always going to be opposed to it, undoing that, masquerading, pretending. Again, we'll talk more about it in the future. But John had already begun to see this. There was great, violent persecution unleashed by this spirit, just a torrent of death in the early days of the church. And the demonic force found very willing hands in the hearts of the world of the Roman Empire. At first, the persecutions were mostly economic. People lost jobs. People lost opportunities. Then properties were seized. Soon being a Christian could cost you your life. And as the heroic age of the church, as it's called, wore on, lions were unleashed on weak, beaten Christians. Children were clothed in animal skins and starved wild dogs were set on them. Enraged bulls were set upon women. Many were burned at the stake. In fact, Nero at one point lit his palace, what's called his golden palace, at night with the burning bodies of Christians. He covered them in pitch, he set them on posts, and he drove his chariot around his gardens illuminated by the burning bodies of Christians. That's bad. That's the spirit of Antichrist at work, and he was certainly a type of that. And yet, the church endured, and it so overcame those obstacles and so incredibly evangelized the empire that cities were so well evangelized. There's a phrase we use. We talk about a pagan. We talk about a pagan, we mean like a non-Christian, right? The word pagan actually comes from a Latin word, pagano, which means a country dweller. Because they figured if you hadn't heard the gospel, if you hadn't been reached by the gospel, you must live out in the boondocks. That is literally where the term comes from. Because the cities were so, despite the season of persecution, despite the hardship, the church incredibly endured in the midst of that. And many of the followers took courage to stand in the face of that persecution because they knew the persecution was coming. They knew in advance, and they knew it was going to get worse, and they endured all for the cause of Christ. And the reason they knew it was coming was because a prophetic word had been distributed that we call the book of Revelation. So tonight, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we're going to look at two churches under the fires of persecution. Again, John is writing from the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there after a failed attempt to kill him had backfired in Rome. And in a vision, he sees the glorified Jesus walking among the seven lampstands that represent seven leading churches in Asia Minor. But John is writing, and the prophetic word that Jesus is speaking is given to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These were all churches that John knew well. His latter years were spent in this particular region. So he knew this these people. He had a relationship with them. And Jesus is speaking through John to them. We'll pick it up at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel at the church of Smyrna write. Now, Smyrna was a large, very beautiful city. Some people called it the glory of Asia. It was very prosperous. It was a rich city. It was driven by its trade and commerce. Smyrna stood at the end of a road that served the valley of the river Hermus, and where the river flowed into a harbor there. It was perfect as an economic center. They did a very rich trade in wines, especially. But Smyrna was not only rich, it was known for something else. Smyrna was renowned in the empire as a city that was deeply committed to the worship of the Roman emperor. On the Golden Street there in Smyrna were magnificent temples to Apollo, to Aphrodite. There was a great temple to Zeus. But really, the worship of the gods by this era was a little bit dying out, and there was a growing focus on the worship of the Roman emperor himself. In 196 BC, Smyrna built the first temple to the Dea Roma, which is the goddess of Rome. It was a spiritual symbol of Rome, and once this spirit of Rome was being worshipped, it wasn't a big leap to go from there to actually worshiping the dead emperors of Rome, offering incense to them, and then there was just another small step to worship the living emperors, and then to demand worship of the emperors as a price of political allegiance and civic pride. In the year 23, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 cities to build the first temple to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar. A temple dedicated to a living man, right? And Smyrna became a leading city in terms of the cult of emperor worship. There's a reason why I'm telling you all this. The Roman emperor Domitian was the first to demand loyalty under the title Curios, Lord, from the people of Rome. It was, and if you were politically loyal, you worshipped Rome. This, by the way, is the same emperor who has exiled John to Patmos. Emperor worship in the days of Domitian became compulsory. What you basically had to do was once a year, you had to take a pinch of incense and offer it on the altar, sacrificing to what was called the genius of Caesar. And we think that means the genius being the how smart Caesar was. No, it actually refers to a spirit being that inspired Caesar. Same way we get our root word genie. In other words, I'm sacrificing to the spirit being that it inhabits and is behind our great Caesar. And once you made that little pinch of incense, they would put a mark on a piece of paper. It was called a libellus. And with that libellus, you could conduct business. If you did not have that libellus, you could not buy and you could not sell. Does this sound remotely familiar to those of you who might have some understanding of the book of Revelation in general? Okay, we'll talk about that later on. But it was significant because this was where these guys in Smyrna lived. And because these Christians would not worship and offer the pinch of incense and get the libellus, they couldn't conduct business transactions. So Jesus speaks to these believers in Smyrna and he says these words. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He's reminding us, as he did in the beginning, that if he's in charge of the beginning and he's in charge of the end, he's in charge of everything in between, right? Who was dead and came to life. And in choosing this and reminding, he let the Christians in Smyrna know something, that I am victorious over death, people. I want you to understand, death cannot hold me. It was not the end for me. And in the same way, death does not end or hold God's people. That might have been a little bit of a word of encouragement for those believers in Smyrna, huh? And he says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Here again, Jesus lets believers know something that's important. He sees. He knows. How many of you know sometimes one of the biggest challenges is when you're dealing with stuff, you feel like, he doesn't see. He doesn't know. This word that he's speaking to the believers, saying, no, I see. I know. I'm not disconnected. I'm here in the middle of what's happening. And he speaks specifically about their poverty. Now, again, as I've mentioned, this is a very prosperous city. The Christians there, the word poverty that's used there in the Greek version, it means abject poverty. These were sure enough poor people, okay? These were people who did not have much. And the reasons is they had been robbed from their jobs, and they were under persecution for the gospel's sake. They didn't have the certificate. They didn't have the libellus. And so this is the economic persecution they were going through. By the way, even today, economic persecution is kind of the first line persecution a lot of times. People lose their jobs for what they believe. You know, they can't get political. I've been saying for a few years, I don't know if a Pentecostal could ever be elected president of the United States. I mean, all they got to do is, do you speak in tongues? Yes. Can you imagine at that particular moment what the newspaper would say? Sorry, I digress. But the point is that there's a place where, you know, almost that first line becomes the economic, the subtle persecutions. But Jesus says to these economically persecuted believers, but you are rich. Wow. To the naked eye, they were destitute, they were poor, they were in a mess, but Jesus saw through their circumstances that they were rich in the currency of the kingdom. The Christians in Laodicea thought they were rich. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But they were really poor when it comes to the things of the kingdom. The story is told of Thomas Aquinas, the Middle Ages theologian. He was visiting Rome, and as he visited Rome, and he was seeing the riches of the Vatican, he's strolling through there with the Pope and or some Vatican official, and he's seeing all the riches in the Vatican. He's so impressed, and the Vatican official looks at him and says, well, we can't say silver and gold have I none. And Aquinas dryly looked at him and said, but neither do we say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. There are spiritual riches, and there are earthly riches. And Jesus looks at these believers in Smyrna and says, you guys, you're rich. May not look like it to others, but you are rich in the Spirit. By the way, they were also rich in leadership. One of the pastors of that church, who was been a young man at this point, was a deeply anointed young man who was one of John's disciples by the name of Polycarp. I'll talk about him in a few minutes. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. He later became one of the primary leaders of the church in the region, a primary leader in Smyrna. He was a phenomenal, phenomenal leader. So they were rich in anointing. They were rich in leadership. They were rich in so many other ways. He says this, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's loaded. Now, history tells us about a community of Jews in Smyrna that were hostile to the Christians. That wasn't unusual in a lot of cities in the Roman Empire in the early days. There was obviously this new cult that, as they saw it, that claimed connection to the faith of Abraham. They didn't like it, and so there was a certain amount of persecution at that particular point. But I love the way Jesus says it because it's really interesting. And you got to get the whole truth here, not just part of the truth. First of all, he's talking to Gentile believers, and he basically is saying this, you guys are more the seed of Abraham than they are. Why? Because Abraham was the father of faith. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And thus are all of those who are of the seed of Abraham, right? That's how we have become the seed of Abraham. As Philippians 3:3 says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, having said that, let me just say that some have misused that passage to purport what's often called a replacement theology, which basically says there's no significance of Israel or the Jews today. Unfortunately, there's way too many other passages of Scripture that give us the whole picture. Paul is adamant in the book of Romans that Israel and the church will be one day united as one new man, and that we are supposed to see them as our brothers, and we're supposed to, you know, and they are beloved of the Father. There's so many scriptural reasons why the Orthodox, pardon me, Christian position is to love the people of Israel and love the nation of Israel. I think that's important. Now, people can go overboard with it, granted, but I don't see too much of that generally. But he's basically saying, listen, And this is the cool thing I love about this. This is Jesus testifying to Gentile believers that a true son of Abraham, a real Jew, is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. You may otherwise be a Jew ethnically, which still has a place before God, but they're not completed Jews spiritually before God because they haven't found faith in Christ. And this is Jesus' word on the subject, okay? And then he says this. He says, He says, you know, I know the slander that has been spoken. I love that he said that. Jesus knows what it feels like to be slandered. How many of you know what that feels like? Hey, you got a testimony. Jesus knows what it feels like. Verse 10, he says this. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, this comes into the category of not all prophetic words are happy clappy. Thank you, Jesus. I really appreciate that word that we're going to suffer persecution. Thank you. Of course, he did tell us that, right? But first of all, I want you to notice what he says. Do not be afraid. In fact, a better rendering, NIV doesn't really get it, a better translation would be this, stop being afraid. The terminology makes it very clear that the believers in Smyrna were struggling with fear. They were suffering under persecution. They couldn't go to the marketplace. They couldn't go to the grocery store, y'all. That would make you afraid. Sometimes we think that every Christian in the heroic age of the church were these superhumans. They weren't superhumans. They were just like you and me. Jesus was just with them, like he's with us. And they struggle with fears like we struggle with fear. And Jesus is just saying, look, you're going to suffer these things, but I don't want you to walk in fear. He said the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Now, he's now going to describe the nature of the persecution that's getting. It's going to ramp up. Hey, Smyrna, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Apparently, they would be imprisoned for a specific period of time. He said, you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, just let me point out that he says the devil is going to bring this persecution, right? Persecution was from the devil. And at the same time, Jesus said, I'm going to measure it and limit it. I'm sure the devil would have liked to have imprisoned them forever. If he'd had his plan, there would have been an imprisonment. It would have been endless. But no, he said, you're going to go through this, but I'm going to put a limit on it. Boy, this is loaded with kind of perspective, isn't it? Now, commentators on the book of Revelation love to talk about what Jesus means by 10 days. And there's a lot of different ideas on this. Some people think it means 10 years of persecution. Adam Clark, the great English commentator, really thought about that. He said that, you know, years reflect days. And others think that Jesus really meant persecution over the reign of 10 Roman emperors. You can make an argument for it. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Septimus, Severus, Maximus, Decian, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian all were the main, they were the 10 worst. And so they, okay, these are the worst ones, it's 10. Others, however, point out that there is an expression in the common Greek at the time, 10 days, that really doesn't mean a specific amount of time. It's like sometimes we'll say, you know, in a while or in a couple of days, but we don't necessarily mean in 2 days, do we, right? So the Greek expression there, you might very well argue that he's basically saying, in a little while, there's going to be a limited amount of time. It's not going to be a real long time. It's going to, you know, we use expressions like that even in the English language, and that was a common Greek expression in the day. So we don't really know for sure what he meant. I think the most important principle that we can guarantee and walk away with is this: Jesus put a limit on it. There's a limit. Satan may come, he may bring persecution, he may bring attacks, he may do this. Jesus ultimately has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And he puts a limit on it. And he said this, that you may be tested. How many of you love tests? Yes. Lord tests. We may or may not be tested with the opportunity to suffer like the Christians there, but we need to have the same kind of willingness to lay down our lives and recognize tests are part of the deal. And he says this, be faithful unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man. Now, what Jesus said to this church in Smyrna is important, but what he didn't say is equally important. Jesus does not have one single word of rebuke or correction for the Christians in Smyrna. Not one. That's pretty good. All he had was a promise of a crown. He said, you be faithful unto death, and you were going to receive the crown of life. There's two different words commonly used in Scripture in the ancient Greek for crown. One refers to a crown. It's where we get our word diadem. It means like a crown of royalty, like a king's crown. And this particular word is stephanos, which is like a victor's crown in an athletic event. Okay, it's when, same one Paul uses when he talks about run to receive the prize or the crown. Okay, it's a trophy to a winning athlete. He's basically saying, guys, you're my winners. You deserve a trophy. Be faithful. By the way, the stephanos also was one other thing. It was the crown that was worn at marriages. The bride's crown was a stephanos. Isn't that deep? Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This letter to the Christians at Smyrna kind of seems far away to believers who live in persecution-free America. You know, I don't know. I mean, the IRS doesn't quite count, but, you know, it's pretty bad, but it's not really persecution. But there's a lesson, and the lesson for all of us is this. Death doesn't end it for the believer. And those that lose their lives here, they will not in Christ, they will not suffer the second death. Good news. Everybody can take that home. You know, these words came to have some great meaning over the next few years in Smyrna, because it was exactly according to this prophetic word. Now, as I mentioned, John had visited in Smyrna before, certainly before, and possibly even after he wrote the book of Revelation. He had a young disciple there by the name of Polycarp. He started discipling Polycarp well into Polycarp's 20s and 30s. Fast forward to the year 155. Polycarp is an old man. He's 86 years old. He is the pastor of that city. He's the leading elder and believer in that city, and these are starting some of the fires of persecution. There is a very ancient letter called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It was written by some of the Christians in Smyrna, and they're telling the story of this great season of persecution, and it is a fascinating, incredible letter. The cult of emperor worship was just at its zenith. The Christians, of course, were ordered, okay, you're not only not going to buy and sell, if you don't do the pinch of incense and get the libelous, we're going to kill you. It's going to be death now. You guys have been a thorn in our side long enough. And so they were called a lot of things. If you've studied this, you know that one of the common things that the Christians were called is they were called atheists because they wouldn't have idols in their home. And of course, they weren't atheists. It was also said that they ate the body and blood of their leader in secret meetings. Yeah. You see, the power of a lie has always been that which powered persecution. Something that sounds convincing, but was a lie. And that's very much what's happened and what happened in that day. And so the story tells in the letter, A Martyrdom of Polycarp, it tells of Germanicus, who was one of the believers who was brought into the arena, and he bravely faced the beast and fought the beast. And of course, he lost his life. It tells the story of Quintus. Quintus was also brought into the arena, and at the last minute, he gave in. And as the scripture says in the story, he turned coward, and he decided to worship the emperor. And sadly, they tell the story of Quintus. And then they talk about the crowd in the arena called for Polycarp. They knew who was the leader of the Christians in that city. He was known by all the pagans. They knew who he was. And there was an order given by the proconsul, find Polycarp and arrest him. So the believers sprinted him away outside of the city in a home to keep him hidden. One night, Polycarp had a dream, and in his dream, he's laying on the bed, and his pillow bursts into flames. And he gets up that morning, he walks down and sits at the table and begins to tell some of the other believers, the Lord has shown me that I am going to die for his glory, and it will happen soon. What he did not know is that two of the believers had already been captured and were being tortured to reveal Polycarp's location. And unfortunately, they gave in under torture, and they said where Polycarp was hiding. And the soldiers burst through the door to find this radical leader of this outrageous, dangerous cult, and they found a very old 86-year-old man sitting at a table. 86 was old then, okay? Keep in mind, average age then, people were old if they were 55. So 86 was pretty old. And here he is at the table, and the soldiers were literally embarrassed to see, this is who we're capturing? And Polycarp said, would you give me 1 hour to pray? And they said, yes. So he went up to his room and he prayed for an hour, and then he came down and he went willingly and he was put in on a donkey and taken into the city, and he was taken into the arena. The people who did not know Jesus who were in the arena heard thunder. But all the Christians swear they heard a voice from heaven say, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Only the believers heard a voice. The rest just heard some sound rumbling. Polycarp was taken before the proconsul, and the proconsul said, say away with the atheists. And Polycarp said, away with the atheists. Got no problem with that one. And then the proconsul kind of looked at him and said, take an oath and revile Christ, and I will set you free. In other words, sacrifice to the emperor, curse Christ, and I'll set you free. Polycarp looked at him and said, for 86 years, I have served Jesus. How could I now revile my king? And the proconsul finally gave up, and he sent a herald out into the crowd, yelling to the crowd in the arena, Polycarp has confessed Christ. Polycarp has confessed Christ. And so the words spread, and the crowd roared. And they took him into the center of the arena, and they tied him to a stake. And they put wood all around him, and pitch on the wood, and they lit the fire. And as they did, this is what the believers tell the story who were there. A wind billowed through, and it pushed the fire away from Polycarp. It was just a directive wind, and it went for several minutes. And then finally one of the soldiers was frustrated, and he threw his spear into Polycarp. And after the spear went into Polycarp, Polycarp died, the flames then began to consume him. And the believers there swear that the smell was of baked bread. An amazing story, isn't it? It's just a great, great, great work. If you ever look that up, you can find it online. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. There's quite a few libraries that have digital copies of it online. Now Jesus turns his attention to the next of our seven cities. Verse 12, he says, to the angel of the church of Pergamon write. Now, when John wrote, Pergamos, or Pergamon, had been the capital city of the region for about 300 years. Pergamon was famous for the invention and production of parchment. Much of the parchment, or the writing paper that was used all throughout the empire, came from Pergamos. It was a very economically powerful city here again. The people were prosperous. It boasted one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. It was second only to the Great Library of Alexandria. It was also really, really wicked. And he says these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, when Jesus begins his conversation with you like that, you kind of go, ooh. At least I do. It can be a little intimidating. You know, in First John, in actually chapter 1 of Revelation, John mentions the sword, but now Jesus is brandishing this two-edged sword before the Christians in Pergamos. And he's going to use it to make some separation. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing even to the soul and the spirit and the joints of marrow. And marrow is a discerner of the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And you got this. That was quick. Good for you. And the Word of God is a double-edged sword in our lives in some ways. It brings life and comfort, but it can kill too, right? And Jesus is pulling out this double-edged sword to make some separation now among the believers in the city of Pergamos. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Hello. Now, I take away from this that he knows where you live and he knows what opposition you face. And for these Christians here, it was where Satan has had his throne. Now, Pergamos really was a stronghold of Satan. Just in interest of full disclosure, and Tammy, you're going to think I'm crazy if you're telling people this. If I'm to believe Ancestry.com, one of my ancestors was a king of Pergamos. We did this research years ago, and I'm going, no, not that place, Lord. So, if Ancestry.com is right. Anyway, so thank God for the blood that breaks every generational curse. Okay. All right. Thank you, Lord. Jesus is the victor. But Pergamos was a stronghold of Satan. It was a major, major, major center of idolatry. First of all, it had a very large following of Artemis. Like Ephesus, there was a gigantic temple that dominated the city. People came to that city from all over to consort with temple prostitutes and participate in religious orgies. It was a bad place. But most scholars universally believe that the throne of Satan that he's talking about here was a huge sacrificial altar built to Zeus there in Pergamos. It was called the Great Altar of Pergamon. It was an incredible work of art. It depicted all these battle scenes between immortal beings. It stood on the Acropolis at the top of the hill in Pergamon. The sacrificial altar was more than 40 feet high, and day and night and day and night, offerings were being made to the chief of the gods, the chief among demons who insisted of being worshipped as God, and a cult of priests there encouraged visitors to unspeakable acts. Now, I'll tell you something interesting. This altar still exists in the Berlin Museum. In 1910, the Ottoman Empire excavated and sold the altar to Germany, and it's there today in the Berlin Museum. Interesting, the things that survive history, right? This great altar there in the city was such a place of darkness that the Lord himself called it the place where Satan has his throne. If you want to know who the territorial spirit in Pergamos was, the devil. That's how bad it was. And he said this. I mean, these are Christians living in the shadow of the devil. And he said this, yet you remain true to my name. Yet you remain true to my name. I don't think, unless you've traveled much, I don't think most Americans have ever experienced anywhere near the kind of darkness that we're talking about in a city like that. I've traveled a little bit. I've been in pagan temples in parts of Asia where it was dark. I mean, it was really dark. And it feels very different. I mean, you can go to the worst place, honestly, in the United States of America in terms of spiritual discernment. You want to talk about some place, and we got some problems. But, I mean, nothing like some places in some other parts of the world where demons are being actively sacrificed to and worshiping. I mean, you can feel it. You don't have to have a high level of discernment. You don't have to be a prophet. Trust me, you go there and your skin just starts to crawl. Okay, I don't even think there's probably a place on earth today that compared to what these believers were living through. And that he said, yet you remain true to my name. Jesus praised them for remaining true in the face of just the worst stuff. And he said this, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas was the leader of the Christians of Pergamon during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Domitian was not a nice guy. In 83, it's a few years probably before John was writing this stuff, Antipas' name means against all, and it was a very appropriate name for the leader who was standing against all in the city of Pergamon. He had to stand constantly alone for the faith against powerful forces of evil. According to the tradition, he was anointed to be leader of the Church of Pergamos by John, the guy who's writing this prophetic word. He had a direct connection to John. And living in that atmosphere, let's just say that the believers in Pergamon learned to be very skilled at spiritual warfare. It was that or not live. And Antipas was a powerful, by today's standards, I don't know that we have people who function in deliverance to the degree that Antipas functioned in deliverance. He really, in fact, it was said that the demons were as afraid of Antipas as if he was made of fire. That's a quote. They could not withstand the power of God in his life. Eventually, the soothsayers and temple priests began to report that the gods were appearing to them in their dreams and saying that they couldn't live in the city anymore or accept sacrifices from their hands because Antipas was driving them out. Okay, let's get this. People in the city, especially the people who worked in the cultic practices, were over and over and over saying that they were having dreams in which the gods appeared to them and saying that Antipas was driving them out and they weren't going to be able to be there in the city anymore unless something was done about Antipas. This is like spiritual warfare 2.0, guys. Okay? As a result of these reports, Antipas was captured. He was delivered to the governor, and the pagan priest summoned a huge number of people, began to interrogate and try to force him to deny Christ. They tried to force him to worship God. They tried to force him to offer to Caesar, whatever they could do. And Antipas said these words. This is a great quote. "When your so-called gods, lords of the universe, are frightened of me, a mortal man, and must flee this city, do you not recognize that by this your worship is an aberration?" Yeah, well said. That made them really mad. And they became enraged, sort of like they did at Stephen. And they dragged the aged Antipas to the temple of Artemis, where there stood an ox cast in bronze. And they would heat a fire underneath that bronze ox, and they would cast the victim onto it to be seared and burned alive. And Antipas was hurled onto that red-hot molten ox and was crowned with everlasting life in the year 92 AD. Such was the fate of many, many a leader in the early church. And Jesus recognized and spoke and remembered what Antipas had done. Even when they saw their pastor murdered in a bloody, demonic worship service, they did not lose heart. They stayed faithful. In verse 14, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Wow. Here again, all the good that they had done, all of their faithfulness, did not negate the fact that there were issues that Jesus wanted to address. There was sin that Jesus was getting ready to call them on. These faithful, godly, washed in the blood, living by faith, suffering under persecution, living by grace, Christians still are getting ready to receive a rebuke from Jesus. Let that balance your theology just a minute. I was having a conversation with someone before the service. Said, you know, some people say, you know, that Christians are never called to repent. Once you're a Christian, you should never repent. Woo, that is, my friend, there's a word for that. Crazy. And I realize it's a popular teaching, but if you want to balance it with the entirety of the Word of God, what you're getting ready to see is that's not accurate, because here's what Jesus says to them. "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now remember, Balaam is a prophetic type of all of those who use their gift for personal gain. You know, most people think a false prophet is somebody who has a gift, who pretends to have a gift of prophecy and doesn't have the goods, right? That's most of the time in Scripture not what a false prophet is. A false prophet is better identified as someone who has a gift of prophecy in their life, but instead of using that gift according to the Spirit of the Lord and in humility and led by God, they use it to make a buck. They use it to control people. They use it to manipulate people. And history is full of people who have pastoral gifts, teaching gifts, apostolic gifts, whatever. I mean, Jesus gives gifts to men. Doesn't make you a perfect man. In fact, it doesn't even make you any more spiritual. I realize I'm rocking some worlds here. It doesn't. That's why Romans says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In his mercy, he uses frail, fallen, unworthy humans, because that's all that there is available. True. And so what you have here is many cases in which somebody who, you know, seeks God, wants a gift, gets a gift in their life, but then doesn't use it well. Well, Balaam, if you know the story, he was considered a prophet. But he was, of course, originally tried to curse Israel. God said, you can't do it. It's the whole talking donkey story. But the story goes on to say, we know that later on, what Balaam did was he encouraged Balak, king of Moab. He said, look, I can't curse him. Let me make a suggestion to you. Why don't you get all these women to go over there and try to sleep with the men and entice the men, and you'll lead them into sin, and then God's blessing won't be on their life, and that'll bring a curse. And that's what they did. And they succeeded. So here's, I don't know, more than 1,000 years later, quite a bit later, let's see, man, 1,500 years later, Jesus is saying, remembering it, and he's saying, listen, there are people in the church of Pergamon who are holding this doctrine. Basically, you have people who are teaching things that ultimately result in my people living immoral lives. My people are relaxing their integrity because people are making it easy and comfortable for them to relax their integrity. And that's what he means by the doctrine of Balaam. And then he says in verse 15, just in case it wasn't clear, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I spent a lot of time last week. How many of you were here last week? Last week, I spent a lot of time explaining who the Nicolaitans were. The Nicolaitans were basically a group of people who taught that it was actually more spiritual to live an immoral life, effectively, that it was okay to live the way you wanted to. Grace had it all covered. It was all good. And so that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that basically freedom to indulge in sin, especially sexual sin, was available to us in Christ. Now, the Christians of Pergamos were like the Christians of Corinth that Paul wrote to in 1 Corinthians 5. They had become too tolerant and accepting of false doctrines and immoral living in their midst, and Jesus is calling them on it. Satan was not able to bring about the demise of the church in Pergamos by persecution, not by the worst fires of persecution. Many held fast through it. So Satan tried to accomplish the goals by using moral compromise and causing a curse to be released because of the immorality in the midst. In verse 16, Jesus says this, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, this is Jesus, resurrected, New Testament, glorified Jesus, calling on Christians to repent. I'm explaining that to you and making an emphasis of it again, just simply because there are doctrinal streams today you'll see on television and elsewhere that basically say it's wrong for a Christian to ever confess their sins or repent, and that is just not biblical. Basically, Jesus said, if you as the church will not deal with immoral instigators and compromised leaders among you, I myself will do it, and it's going to be worse. So his encouragement to them was, the compassionate thing to do is to bring correction when correction needs to be brought. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he speaks to those who are willing. He who has an ear. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Man, some of these promises that Jesus gives to these people, look, repent. You know, that's the thing about the correction of the Lord. When the Lord brings correction to his beloved, it's not like he doesn't beat you up. You failed. That's the voice of Satan. If it's hopeless, that's not God. God doesn't abuse his children. What he does is he says, repent, turn, change, and it's going to be so good for you. Because his purposes for bringing correction is always restoration. Always, you can write it down. If you want to know why God ever brings correction, judgment, hardship, it's always because he wants to bring about redemption and restoration. It's his heart. That's who he is. And when we get that, it's a lot easier to read the scripture. So he's basically giving them an incredible promise, as he does to all of these churches. And again, the overcoming in this case is specific. The one who overcomes the spirit of tolerating deception, the spirit of tolerating deception, and overcomes false teaching, he's going to receive hidden manna. What is manna? It's the bread from heaven. It's Jesus. Jesus said, you know, lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said, I am the manna. Okay, you're going to get me. Me. You'll be feasting on me, people. And he said, and I'll give him a white stone. Now, a lot of possible meanings to this. In the ancient world, the use of a white stone had many associations. A white stone could be a ticket to the banquet, It was like an invitation, okay? Sometimes it was used as a sign of friendship. Sometimes it was evidence of being counted. It could be, I love this one, a sign of acquittal in a court of law. They would give you a black stone or a white stone, depending on whether you were guilty, okay? So Jesus may have had any of these meanings in mind, but at the very least, we know it's a good thing. Okay, he's given us something good. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Wow. So what is the meaning of this new secret name promised to those who overcome? Is it God's name? Is it the believer's name? I tend to think it's probably a believer's new name that's something that's between them and the Lord. There's also one idea is that the secret name means, it denotes like an intimate relationship. Do you have pet names for someone in your life? Names you call that nobody else can call and nobody else better know that you call them? I could tell you the names I call each one of my children by and they would be embarrassed this evening. But I have pet names, right? You probably do too. And so I look at this and I kind of think, the Lord has a name that he calls you by. It's written on that white stone. It's your symbol of innocence and your invitation to a banquet that's coming. These two churches had two things in common, very deep and hard demonic opposition. You know, most of the time I think we Christians have not seen an awful lot of hardship in our world. The TV news media doesn't cover it normally. Oh, every now and again we get shocked. We saw the shocking images a couple of years ago was during that rise of ISIS when those believers, followers of Jesus, were marched out onto a beach and beheaded. And we saw it on the evening news, the face of brothers who were given a chance. That brother right there, convert to Islam or die. And he would not do it. He would not deny the name of his Lord. And soon, the surf was red with their blood. And we thought that that was an unusual occurrence, but only because the media doesn't report it. It's estimated that at least 70 million people have died directly for the cause of Christ. And I mean directly. I don't mean indirectly. I mean they were basically given a chance to change their religion or die. Most people don't. You know, we talk about things like unreached people groups. I remember one time a friend of mine was being deployed to Afghanistan, and I had a conversation with him. I said, where you're going, they say it's unreached people. It's never been reached. It's not quite true. Because we have records of the Nestorian church there, and we know that there were more than 500,000 baptized males who were killed. I mean, we know we have church records. There was a thriving church. You know, there were Christian universities in North Africa before there were Christians in England. It's true. Most of those died in a very short period of time. They were wiped out for their faith. On one day, 286,000 Christians died in the Persian Empire. Hmm. 45 million, two-thirds of the Christian martyrs in history died during the 20th century. You aware of that? Yeah. On average, 270 new Christian martyrs die every 24 hours. May the Lord give us a heart for the persecuted church. May the Lord cause us to be a comfort to the persecuted church, because there is a greatly persecuted church in the earth today.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.